It's a wonderful blessing to be in the house of God with all of you this morning, and we thank the Lord for your zeal and the hearts with which you sang with today, and we trust that the Lord was pleased in your worship. We know that there's some private ways to worship. You know, Abraham fell on his face and did worship God, and there's some times in life where I think our prayers take a little extra, an extra layer of spirituality, where it's more than just praying to God, but it's worshiping God, where we are giving praise to Him for who He is and what He's done for us. And may God bless us to worship Him today. When it comes to worshiping in the church, you know, He's told us that they that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we hope and pray that that'll be the case today, that we'll worship the Lord with our spirits and in a spiritual way, but also in the truth of God's word. Got a few missing today, and Brother Abel Coates is maybe being baptized today, and I say maybe because the creek there at Old Union has gotten a lot of rain, and that causes that creek to flow pretty fast, and Brother Abel's not the biggest fella in the world, so that might be a little hazardous to try to baptize him there, anybody for that matter. It can become pretty dangerous. We were at Old Union for a meeting once, and the kids were doing what the kids do, and they were getting down towards the creek and playing around, and it was going pretty fast that day, and as I recall, I started walking down there trying to be calm and not scare the kids so they would fall in, because that could be really hazardous. And as I was calmly walking down there, trying not to scare them, Sister Jessica Tillery, her voice got there before I did, and she got the kids' attention, because it can be pretty hairy in that creek there at Old Union. But maybe the Lord provided for today, and maybe there will be a special miracle in being able to baptize them today, or maybe it'll be next Sunday. But please be praying for Old Union. They've received some wonderful blessings. Brother Mason, as you know, was ordained 2 weeks ago, and the next day, to his surprise and to the church's surprise, they had a baptism. Brother came forward, Brother
Carson.
Thank you. I knew it started with a C, and I was trying to remember. Brother Carson White was baptized. Then they had communion last Sunday, and just before communion, Brother Abel came forward to be baptized with a teary face and a full heart, and wanting to follow the Lord in baptism. And they have a few others that are clutching to the pew, so to speak, that it appears may be taking up their cross soon to follow the Lord in baptism. So the Lord's been pouring out some wonderful blessings at Old Union, and let's rejoice with them from a not too far distance. We're thankful when our sister churches are flourishing in the Lord, and we want that to continue, and please pray for them. I haven't heard about the McGarrys. Does anybody know what's going on with them this morning?
LaBelle called and said that she is sick.
Okay.
So I guess something.
All right.
Stomach issues.
Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you for that update. So please pray for them and all the sick and afflicted among us. We had a wonderful meeting at Reveille this weekend. For those of you that missed it, you missed it. And last night was the smallest crowd of the weekend, as you can imagine, for a Saturday night service, but it was probably the sweetest of all of them. So the crowd size does not limit the power of God and His ability to be able to pour out His blessings, and we pray that that'll be the case certainly this morning. Brother Kevin, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us. We thank you for allowing us to gather here together as a congregation. Thank you for the many blessings that you give us in our life, Lord, and we're so thankful for that. Please, Lord, be with this service you brought before us. Give him your words and us a heart of understanding, Lord. Please be with those that are sick and afflicted, that wish and desire to be here, that are unable to be. Just wrap your loving arms around them. Be with those that are traveling and give them traveling grace and to return safely. And please, Lord, just be with us as we go throughout this week and forgive us of our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord for that humble prayer. The prayers the rest of you have prayed at the same time, and please do pray that God will be pleased to dwell in our midst. There was something I was trying to remember that I was going to ask you to pray for also. Brother Howard is filling in at Bethel today for Brother Frank, and please pray for them there, that the same God will be pleased to dwell with them this morning. I'd like to turn your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, if God will guide us, as the subject is laid out in my mind, we will eventually bring this to the book of John, but I want to start with Deuteronomy chapter 25, and then we will, God willing, catch Ruth on the way to John. So Deuteronomy chapter 25, there's something written in the law here. Excuse me a second. There's something written in the law here that's unusual to our Western culture, as you might call it, or our American culture. It's not the way we do things in America, but God laid it out as a requirement for the Jews back in the Old Testament. And this was when a man had died and had and left a wife behind and left no children. So I think many of you already know what God required of this, but we're going to recapture this and look at a little bit of specifics with what God had required. And people use the term spoiler alert nowadays, so I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. This points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, when we're looking in the Old Testament, we should always be looking for Jesus Christ. So in Deuteronomy chapter 25, he's dealing with something where a man dies and he doesn't have any children, and what's supposed to happen in raising up seed unto his brother. Now, it's a delicate subject matter that takes place in the book of Genesis, where there was a man that he knew that this was a requirement, and he took, it's very delicate. Some of you may know the subject in the Bible I'm talking about, and I'm not about to even paraphrase that for the delicacy of the subject, but there was a man that knew that was a requirement of God, and he made sure that he did not follow that requirement of God, and God punished him with death. Now, if you want a little guidance into where to find that, obviously I'm never going to tell you there's a part of the Bible not to read, because all of the Bible is for us to read. But since the preacher sought out acceptable words, I'm not going to try to paraphrase that, because it's very delicate subject matter. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 7, he says, and if the man, well, let me back up to verse 6, turn the page back here. We'll go verse 5. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. So this is how seriously that God's taken this. He's saying if the younger brother, the next in line, so to speak, the next oldest that's not married, if he's not going to take his brother's wife and not going to raise up seed unto the name of his brother, she takes him to the gate of the city. That's where the elders would gather for handling public matters, for judging over matters. She was to take him to the gate, and she was to make this case to the elders and say, he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. So here you've got the widow. She's supposed to be taken by the brother in order to be cared for. The first child is to be raised in the name of the older brother. And she says, in the Bible, and God says specifically, if he will not do that, then she's to handle it this way. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. Now he's getting one last chance, okay? He shall speak and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe. Now look at the procedure here, okay? And loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Now, I can see from some of the younger folks in the congregation some peculiar reactions to this, and that's a little bit of a peculiar custom, and we don't do that in America, do we? I'm not saying we're right. I'm not saying we're wrong not to do it. God told them in the nation of Israel, you handle it this way, and that's exactly what they were supposed to do. So do you remember the story where they came to Jesus, the Sadducees, and I think of them, I'm going to be a little blunt here, but these snot-nosed Sadducees come to Jesus with this unusual situation, trying to prove that there's no heaven, trying to prove that there's no resurrection. And they come to him with this special case of the woman that had been married, and then she was widowed, and the second brother took her, and then she was widowed from him. You remember the story. We've talked about this not long ago. But all seven brothers had her to wife, and they didn't raise up seed, any of them. And so when the last of all, the wife died also. So these Sadducees and their bad doctrine, and does doctrine matter? Of course doctrine matters. It matters to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in their bad doctrine, not believing in heaven, not believing in angels, not believing in a resurrection, they come to Jesus and they said, well, whose wife will she be? So you see what they're saying here. You see what's going on. They're using earthly thinking and transposing that to a heavenly existence. And they're saying, you can't have seven men fighting over one wife in heaven. And Jesus put them in their place like he always did, and he did it using scripture. And that's the way we need to answer difficult questions in life, is by using scripture. And he let them know, it's not going to be the case that you people, you sinners among the race of Adam, you're not going to be in heaven married to each other. It's not like that. Now, you might say, well, I can't imagine heaven without my spouse. I can't imagine heaven without being married to my spouse. And that's nice to have that type of love and admiration and affection towards your wife or husband. But the reality is that however much we love our spouse in this life, we're going to love everybody far more than that when we get to heaven. You might say, that's hard to imagine. Well, yeah, but the Bible says, eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So it's okay if you don't understand that, but you should believe it because God has said so. So the love that we have for a stranger in heaven will be greater than any love that we ever had for anybody in this life. You might say, some people say, well, yeah, I love my spouse, but I love my children more. That's not the biblical pattern, but a lot of people say that. And they might say, well, I'll never love anybody the way I love my child or the way I love my grandchild. But I've got news for you. When you get to heaven, the person that you've never met, that never lived in the same century as you, you're going to love them with a perfect love. And we and I don't love anybody in this life with a perfect love. So we will love all of God's people far more in heaven than we love anybody now. Okay, that's the best way that I can explain it. Well, the Lord Jesus was telling them, you do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. So these men thought they were experts in the scriptures, and Jesus showed them, you know, with two little words in the English language. I don't know how big they are in the Hebrew language, but he showed them just with the two words, I am, that the doctrine of the resurrection is true, the doctrine of heaven is true. He showed them just with those little two words because he reminded them what God said to Moses from the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Because he's showing them, it's not that I was their God. He said, I am their God. For him to be their God now, that means he's God now, and it means they're still alive now. So he's showing them Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. They're in heaven. That's where all the people of God are going to be one day. But the way that they introduced this difficult issue, you know, to Jesus was the woman that had seven husbands, she outlived them all, and none of them raised up seed. Now, the reason why those seven husbands had her was because of what's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, that the younger brother is to take her, make her his wife, and he is to raise up seed. The first child is to be in the name of the older brother. So we're getting into some legal things, some technical things in order to try to set the scene with what's going on in the book of Ruth. So he's telling them exactly what's supposed to happen. And if the man will not take her, this is to be a public shame. He is to be publicly shamed because he won't do what God said and taken the older brother's wife to be his wife. Now, when we think about this humanly, and you put this, transpose this into our Western culture, into the American culture, you might sympathize with a man saying, well, I don't like her. I tried to tell my brother not to marry her. I tried to tell him that she was no good. I mean, there's all kinds of human things that we can transpose into this, right? To come up with reasons why I don't want to marry that girl. Or some guy might say, well, I've got my eye on Sally. I don't want to marry Joan or Joni. Or, well, I'm just throwing out names from the top of my head. But, you know, some guy might say, but I like her. Now my brother's dead. I can't marry her. I got to marry this girl instead. Right? You can come up with lots of reasons in our human thinking that says, I don't want to do that. But God said, thou shalt do this. And he's saying that if you do not do this, this is what's to happen. You go to the gates of the city, you go into the elders, and the elders give you one more chance. And if you won't do this, here's what's supposed to happen. Loose the latchet off of the shoe, loose the shoe, and she's to spit in the man's face in front of all of them. And then he's going to get a name for this. We don't name people like that in America, do we? But the name, his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. How'd you like to introduce yourself that way every time you meet somebody? Hey, my name's Joe. Nice to meet you. Hi, I'm him that hath his shoe loosed in the house of Israel. Right? I mean, that's the way his name, you know, in our culture we'll say, well, you know, your name's mud to me now because of what you've done. Right? That's kind of what's going on here. He's taken a name of shame among the house of Israel so that everybody will know this is who he is. This is now going to define the man for the rest of his life that he's the one that wouldn't redeem his brother's wife. Okay? Now I'm going to try to paraphrase the book of Ruth. If I get stuck on that, you know, y'all pray for me. If I get stuck on that, we'll turn and read a little bit. But between last night and this morning, I read the book of Ruth again, and it's only four chapters. Go read the book of Ruth. It's a beautiful book. I mean, every book of the Bible is beautiful, but I love the book of Ruth. I'm a helpless romantic at heart, and you know, something that's maybe one of the best romance stories of the Bible. I love reading that, and the book of Ruth is just beautiful. And when you see the heart of Ruth, it's a beautiful story to read about Ruth herself. Ruth was widowed. So you can tell where we're going with this already with what we've talked about, right? So Ruth was widowed. And her sister Orpah was widowed. Their mother-in-law Naomi was widowed. So you've got Naomi and her husband and their two sons leaving the land of Israel, going to where they heard that there was bread. And Ruth's husband, Elimelech, I believe his name was, if I remember correctly. Ruth's husband died, so the two sons are there. Now the two sons get married to women in the new country, native to the country that they've moved to there. And then the two boys die. So now you've got left this older widow and the two younger widows that are now living together, and all three of them have lost their husbands. That's a rare situation, right? But, I mean, it happens in life. So now they're all three widowed, living together, and Naomi is heartbroken. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons, probably the three people she loves most in the world, and now she's left only with her two daughters-in-law. And she sends back her daughters-in-law. She's going to go back to Bethlehem. She's going to go back to her native land. I think probably where they should never have left in the first place. And she's going to go back home, and she sends her daughters-in-law, and she tells them, you go back to your people, and the heartbreaking part of what Naomi says is, and you go back to your gods. That kind of breaks my heart to hear that. Because why would you ever send somebody back to their false gods? When you worship the one true and living God, why would you send people back to a false god? But Naomi did that. Naomi said, you go back to your people, you go back to your mother and your father and to your gods. Well, Orpah did. Orpah went back. But something appears to have affected Ruth and the relationship that she had with her husband, with her mother-in-law, with her father-in-law. I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us. But there was something that had happened in the heart of Ruth where Ruth wept And, you know, they kiss each other on the neck, I believe the Bible says. And Ruth says those beautiful words where she says, "Entreat me not to leave thee." You would think, and if you, ladies, if you put yourself in this situation, you say, "Well, I've married a husband and now he's dead." You'd probably think the first thing you're going to do is stay home with the people that you know, the people that you've grown up with. But Ruth has a completely different attitude. And Ruth says, "My mother-in-law is going back to her homeland. I'm going with her." And part of the reason I think we see some insight and some subtle, not so subtle inferences in the book of Ruth. Ruth has gone, she wants to go back with Naomi because she says, "Thy people will be my people and thy God, my God." It appears to me that the real attraction for Ruth going back to the land of Bethlehem is not so much Naomi as it is the God of Naomi. That Ruth wants to follow the God that Naomi and her family have been following. So Naomi and Ruth, Naomi finally stops fighting with her and they go back. And when they get back to Bethlehem, they say, "Oh, is this not Naomi?" And Naomi said, "Call me not Naomi." Because Naomi means blessed, I believe. Blessed of the Lord. But she says, "But call me Mara." Mara means bitter. You remember there was the waters of Mara where the waters had become bitter. And I believe a stick was thrown in and it cleansed the water. Well, she says, "Call me not Naomi, but call me Mara. For the Lord, the hand of the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me." So she says, "Don't call me blessed, but call me bitter. Because God has dealt bitterly with me." So, as they get there, they got to eat. They got to survive. So Ruth tells Naomi, "I'm going to go glean in whose field that I can go glean in." Now, the Bible, God and his care for the poor, and you know that gets exploited in the political world about, you know, wanting to make sure we care for the poor. People will take that to an nth degree and you know want to provide for people that are able-bodied that just won't work. And Paul said in his word, "A man that will not work, neither should he eat." So there's a biblical reason for why we shouldn't just pour out all the resources for able-bodied people that can work, they just won't work, right? That's not the biblical pattern. But God did give a provision for the poor, and specifically for the widowed and the fatherless. And he told them, "When you glean the fields, don't make a second pass." And when you go and take stuff out of your garden, you'll probably do that, right? You go and pluck the tomatoes off the tomato plants or get all the corn off the ears. And you'll go through, and then you probably go back and check again. See, did I miss anything? Oh, there's one, you know, underneath there. Or if you're doing this by mechanical devices and you make a pass and you come back and you go again and you're back and forth, you know, God is telling them, he said, "Don't go back a second time. Don't go catch the corners of the field." Now, they didn't have mechanical devices like we do today, but if you're plowing in modern day America and you've got this stuff with the electronic devices that's making it go in a perfect pattern for you, it's like God saying, "Don't go back and catch the corners that you missed." He said, "You leave that for the widowed and the fatherless that they may glean." Now, you see, even in God's care for the widowed and the fatherless, he didn't tell them you don't have to work for it, right? They still had to go work for it. They still had to go glean in the fields, bear the hotness of the sun, and they had to go and pick the food for themselves. You see, God prescribed for people to work, right? That's what God did. God said we're supposed to work our way through life. So, now, you know the story of Ruth, most of you do, and I don't want to pass over too fast for those that aren't as familiar with it. But in the story of Ruth, Naomi, the Bible says that her hap was to fall upon the field of Boaz. Well, Boaz is a beautiful type of Christ. We probably won't get into that today, but So Ruth goes into the field of Boaz, and Boaz takes notice of her. He sees her and he says, "Whose damsel is this?" Now, some people will transpose some extra human thinking into his response and put some exclamation points and some other stuff to this. But I think it's safe to say that he noticed her, right? Some people will transpose some humanistic thinking upon his attitude. We don't want to go that far, but he noticed her. He noticed Ruth, and he asked, "Whose damsel is this?" And they said, "Well, this is she that came back with Naomi, you know, whose husband's dead. And she asked if she could glean in the fields, and we're letting her glean. Well, then Boaz starts to give her some extra blessings, right? And have some handfuls of purpose fall for her. I love the phrase handfuls of purpose. I love when God and his providence deals with us that way, where he's showing some handfuls of purpose and showing us this is his will in our lives. I love when God gives handfuls of purpose. And he gives, because he gives you and me handfuls of purpose in this life. And I believe he's done that for us. I believe he does that for us often in life. Well, Ruth is gleaning in the fields, and she comes back with more than you would expect for a woman to be able to glean in the fields and gather. And Naomi was wise to that. Ruth apparently wasn't so wise. This was probably a new practice for her. But when she comes back with so much abundance, Naomi recognized, oh, you've found favor in somebody's eyes. You found favor. You know, if your child's going, if your child has a lemonade stand out at the street, out the end of, in front of your yard, and they come back after a couple hours of selling lemonade, and if they've got $200 that they come back with, and you say, "Whoa, wait a minute, how'd you get $200? There's no way you sold that much lemonade, because I'm your mama and I helped you make it, and I know how much lemonade you used and how much sugar you used. How in the world did you get $200 from selling lemonade?" It's kind of like that with Naomi and Ruth. Ruth comes back with a lot, and Naomi recognizes you found favor in somebody's eyes. And she tells her, "I've gleaned in the field of one named Boaz." Boaz was such a godly man. As Boaz was coming into the field of his workers, he said, "The Lord be with thee." And they responded back, "The Lord bless thee." You know, I've got a good godly man for a supervisor, and I'm thankful for him. But can you imagine when your supervisor shows up to work and he says, "The Lord bless thee, the Lord be with thee," and the whole crew responds back with that type of response? I mean, I've never had that kind of work environment, and I don't suspect any of y'all have either. But I'd take it. I trust I would take it. I would love to have that. So Boaz is that kind of godly man, that he's godly in the way he treats others, and people's response back to them is in a godly way. There's something special about this man, Boaz. Well, as Ruth is taking Naomi's advice, and she starts to let her interest to him be known, we find out that Boaz is willing to be her redeemer. He's a kinsman. So the requirement from Deuteronomy chapter 25 is that the nearest kinsman was the one to take the dead man's wife. So it wasn't just a brother, right? This extended beyond just a brother, but to the nearest kinsman, the closest relative. So Boaz, in his integrity, because he apparently would like to marry Ruth, he's been impressed by her. He's impressed by her integrity. He's impressed by the faithfulness that she showed to her mother-in-law. He's impressed by the fact that he's come into a foreign land where she can have the true God of heaven to be her God. He's impressed with the things that what Ruth has done. And he wants to make her his wife. But in his integrity, he recognizes, "I'm not the nearest kinsman, though. There's one that is nearer." So a man that sees a woman that he has some attraction to, he might be inclined to say, "Well, let's skip that. I'm just going to marry you anyway." But here's a man that's got great integrity that he says, "There's a kinsman that's nearer to thee than me. We're going to let him have the opportunity to do that. And if he does, well. If not, I'll play the part of a near kinsman." Okay, now we're getting with a lot of technical stuff, and I appreciate your good attention. I want to make sure that we lay this out really well, and I hope and pray that God is in this. So he's telling her, "Yeah, I'm a kinsman, but there's a nearer kinsman. He has the first right to this, and if he doesn't take that right, then I'm going to take the right." Okay, now let's think back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. If he doesn't take the right of a near kinsman, what's supposed to happen to him? There's a nearer kinsman, right? So if that nearest kinsman doesn't decide to redeem Ruth, and there, he has to buy the field. Boaz goes before the elders of the city. Sounds like Deuteronomy chapter 25, right? You go to the elders of the city. Boaz is going to go to the elders of the city, and he's going to make the case here, and he's going to say, Naomi has a field that she's selling, and you're the nearest kinsman. He identifies the man that's the nearest kinsman. He says, you're the nearest kinsman. Do you want to buy the field? Now the man says, yes, I'll buy the field. Now, if you're reading this for the first time and you see the interaction that Boaz and Ruth have, you know, it might be a little bit disappointing. Forgive me for the foolish interjection, but kind of like watching a Hallmark movie. You say, oh, man, I thought those two were going to be the ones to, I don't, man. You know, well, you watch Naomi, you watch Ruth and Boaz. Forgive me for continuing to say Naomi. But if you watch Ruth and Boaz and their interaction, and you're reading this for the first time, you're probably thinking, man, this is a beautiful story, and hopefully they're going to end up being married to each other. But then Boaz asks the man, will you buy the field? And the man says, yes, I'll buy the field. Well, all of a sudden, it's not Boaz that's going to marry her. It's this other man that's going to marry her. But then Boaz gives the other terms of the sale. And Boaz is saying, well, there's more to it than that. Not only are you buying the field, you have to take Ruth to be your wife. Well, the other man says, no. I'm not taking Ruth to be my wife. No, that would mar my inheritance. Well, I think what he means by that is any other children that he has, or maybe children that he's already had, that now this new child that they're going to raise up unto raise up seed unto the dead brother, now they're going to get a share of the inheritance with the other children. So he's like, no, I don't want to split up the inheritance with anybody else. I want just my children to have this. So he says, no, I'm not going to redeem it. Well, we are going to turn to the book of Ruth because I want to read this exactly. The book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 6. Turn with me there. Book of Ruth, chapter 4, and I want you to read what happens here. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. We're going to pause there before we read verse 7. I know some of you are going to jump ahead, and that's fine. But before we read verse 7, I want to remind you what Deuteronomy chapter 25 said. What happens if a man won't redeem the field? What happens if a man won't take the widow to be his wife? Well, his shoe is to be loosed, it's to be taken off, and she's to spit in his face, right? Well, if you go on and read what happens next in the book of Ruth, it appears, can't tell you this with 100% confidence, but it appears, I feel reasonably confident enough in this to tell it to you this way, but it appears that they had changed that custom to soften it a little bit, to water it down. It appears that they had softened up this custom. And you read in verse 7, now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. So you see, he didn't say this is the law. He said this was the manner. It appears that they had taken that law that God had made and they had watered it down to something that was a little more palatable. Right, something that was a little less offensive to the man that's not going to redeem the field. So it says, now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. That sounds pretty similar to Deuteronomy chapter 25, doesn't it? But it's not exactly like Deuteronomy chapter 25. God says she's to loose off his shoe. She's to unbuckle it, she's to take off his shoe, and she's to spit in his face. Well, that's not what they did here. He loosed off his own shoe, he gave it to his neighbor, basically saying, yeah, you go ahead, you can redeem it. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. So we're getting to the meat of this now, where Boaz says, you are witnesses today that I've done what it takes to buy this woman to be my wife. I've bought the field, I've bought her, I've bought the right to marry her. And he said, and the man that had the first right of it, he refused the right, and in refusing the right, he took off his shoe and he handed it to Boaz. So he's saying, yeah, I'm not willing to do it. I'm not willing to pay the price in order for her to be my wife. My brothers and sisters, I want to introduce to you that when you consider all of the human race, when you consider everybody that has ever lived, when it comes to redeeming the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to redeeming the people of God, there's never been anybody that was able. First of all, there's never been anybody that was able, but nobody has been willing either. There's never been a man among the human race that was willing to do what it would take to redeem the people of God. But that's kind of beside the point, because it doesn't matter if anybody's willing. Nobody's been fit and able enough to do that. You remember the Day of Atonement, that the scapegoat, they confessed the sins of the people of Israel upon that scapegoat. And what happened to that scapegoat? He was carried out into a land uninhabited by the hand of a fit man, right? The hand of a fit man. Who's the fit man? The Lord Jesus Christ. What did he carry out? He carried out our offenses. He carried out the things that we have done against God, our sins against God, and he carried them out into a place uninhabited. He carried them out into a place uninhabited, and it had to be done by the hand of a fit man. You know, Boaz was willing to redeem her, but Boaz was also fit and able to redeem her. We see in here a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the man that was of nearer kin was not willing. Well, I want to point you to Adam. Do we have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's our elder brother. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, he's not ashamed to call us brother. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, is actually what it says there. Talking about you and me, though we're sinful and vile, though we've done so many things amiss, we sin continually against God. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So you and I have given him plenty of reason, me especially, we've given him plenty of reason to be ashamed of us. But because he's imputed his righteousness upon us, because he's made us redeemed and cleansed, and because of his glory being transported onto us, he's not ashamed to call you and me brethren. So the nearest kinsman was not willing to redeem. Well, do you and I have a nearer kinsman than the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, when it comes to us by nature, we've got a father in Adam by nature, and we have a father in God by the spiritual birth. Is that true of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he came of the race of Adam, but his natural conception, which was supernatural, was God enshrouding Mary, and that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost. So even in a natural, but while it's a supernatural way, his father was God. He had a mother and Mary, but he didn't have a natural father. Well, that's not true of you and me. We have a natural father. We have a natural mother. We have a spiritual father in God. But you know, we're a little bit closer related to Adam when it comes to natural birth, because we all come from Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was born in his natural birth. He was born of a woman, but not of a man. So in a manner of speaking, you and I had a closer relative, a closer kinsman in Adam. Was Adam willing? Was Adam willing to do what it took to pay the price? Not only was Adam not willing, Adam was in willing rebellion to God when he ate of the fruit and broke the one law that God told him not to eat of. All right, let's eat for just a minute after we've set the table. Ruth has been redeemed. The nearer kinsman, the opportunity. Adam, you might say, was our nearer kinsman. Adam couldn't do it. Adam wasn't able to do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer and our nearer kinsman, he's paid the price, right? He's paid the price for us to be redeemed, to be made clean with God, to be cleansed in the courtroom of God, so that we would stand righteous before God, holy and righteous one day. Right? You agree with me on all that? The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to pay the price to buy the field in order to purchase the bride, to raise up seed unto God. You go along with me on all that, right? Well, let me point you to the book of John and a different John, John the Baptist, in the early part of the book of John. John the Baptist, he comes and he's baptizing people. They're confessing their sins and he's baptizing them in water, right? Well, you remember a phrase that John used as he's talking about that, talking about the Lord Jesus? He said, "There cometh one after me," right? You remember what he said about that? "There cometh one after me." What did he say about Jesus? He said, "Whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to stoop and unloose." He said, "I am not the Christ, but I've come, I am not the light, but I've come bearing witness of that light." John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one coming to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So as John the Baptist was saying, "I am not the Christ," and he says another time, "I told you, I am not the Christ." But he said, "I am not that light, but I've come bearing witness of that light. He that sent me is mightier than I." But he said about Jesus, "Whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." I think we can draw from this in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and in Ruth chapter 4, and with what Jesus, with what John said about Jesus in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is saying, I am not going to put myself in a position where I'm going to say Jesus is unwilling to perform the role of a near kinsman, therefore that role is on me. Do you see that? John the Baptist is saying the role of a redeemer is his. It's not mine. The role of the redeemer is not mine. It's Jesus's. Now, if Jesus, being our near kinsman, was not willing to perform the role of a redeemer, you know what would have to happen to Jesus by the law in Deuteronomy chapter 25? To take the shoe off of his foot and to spit in his face. Does Jesus deserve that type of treatment? Does Jesus deserve the type of treatment to say, "No, he wasn't willing, and I'm going to take the shoe off of his foot and I'm going to spit in his face before everybody, and I'm going to take the role of a redeemer"? My brethren, when man says that it's up to him in order to cleanse himself from heaven, when man says, "Well, Jesus has done what he can, but the rest of it is left up to me," that's like loosening his shoe and taking it off of his foot and spitting in his face. So sometimes we say, "Well, it's not that big of a difference between what we believe and what other people believe." Oh, it's a big difference. Because the way other people portray this as salvation is left up to you, it's like loosening the shoe of the Lord Jesus Christ and spitting in his face. Now, when they were putting him on the cross, you remember what they did? They punched him. They blindfolded him. They hit him with a reed. And they said, "Prophesy unto us, who is it that smote thee?" Right? Who is it that smote thee? But you know what else they did? They plucked the hairs off of his beard and they spit in his face. To say that you and I are the securers of our eternal home in heaven is to loose the shoe off of him and to spit in his face. Because we're saying he didn't play the role of a redeemer. You know what a redeemer does? A redeemer redeems. A redeemer redeems. Did he redeem you or did he not redeem you? Well, some say, "Well, he'll redeem you. You just have to let him." What? Then he's not a redeemer. "Oh, well, he redeemed me because I did..." Wait. Hold on. Wait a minute. Did he redeem you or did he not redeem you? "Oh, but no, he redeemed me because I believed in him." Whoa, stop. Did he redeem you or did he not redeem you? If it's left up to something else that you had to do, if it's left up, he says, "Well, he did all the work of salvation, but he left one little thing for you," then who really redeemed you? Because there's nothing different between Everybody else, there's nothing, if there's no difference between all the race of Adam and he put out the redemption and all you have to do is some little thing, then he really didn't redeem you. He gave you the opportunity to be redeemed, but that doesn't make him a redeemer. A redeemer redeems. A savior saves. In Matthew 1:21, when he says, "For he shall save his people from their sins," right? He shall save his people. A savior saves. And a redeemer redeems. And John the Baptist said, which I hope you and I share in this sentiment, John the Baptist said, "I'm not worthy to unloose his shoe. I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose his shoe." What John is saying there, I believe, and I think the first thing you read when you see that is true. I'm not worthy to take a shoe off, right? I mean, when we have communion and somebody that's not able to bend down and take their shoe off. Brother Winston, at the end of his life, I think about that, right? Brother Winston had a little trouble getting his shoes off and taking the socks off. And it was such a pleasure and an honor to be able to help take his shoe off and to help him in getting ready for communion, right? It's such a blessed thing to try to help one another in a way like that. But when it comes to the work of redemption, we're not worthy to stoop down and take the shoe off of Jesus' feet. We're not worthy to be at his feet. So that first thing you think of when you read that is true. We're not worthy to be at his feet to even touch his shoe, right? I'm not worthy to do the least of anything to Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe it goes a layer further where we can say, when it comes to the work of redemption, I'm not worthy to help him. I'm not worthy to claim that I have anything to do with this. I'm not worthy to stoop down and treat him in such a way as somebody that has not redeemed, right? Deuteronomy chapter 25, that's what's happening. The man says, "I won't redeem." Therefore, you take off his shoe and you spit in his face. God forbid that I ever do that in my life, where I imply that I've done any work towards redemption of my own or of anybody else's. God forbid that any of us should ever treat the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way as we're unloosing his shoe and spitting in his face. He's a redeemer. He's the one that has redeemed. And you and I have not redeemed ourselves. And may we never treat him in such a way of wanting, thinking that we've loosed his shoe and we've spit in his face. Did he redeem? Or did he give the opportunity to be redeemed? Jesus redeemed. May God bless you. If you recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed you, I hope you recognize that you had no work in that redemption. I hope you recognize that when he said it is finished hanging upon the cross, that he didn't say that I've done all I can do and it's up to you now. I hope you recognize that to imply that would be to spit in his face. And I hope you recognize him as your Savior. And he's not your Savior because you recognize it. He's already your Savior. But I hope you will follow him in baptism. And I hope you'll feel like John the Baptist. I'm not worthy to unloose the shoe latchet of his feet. We'd encourage you to come forward and confess him and to follow him in baptism and into the church of the Lord Jesus.